Judges chapter 8, and at the end of verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan, and passed over, he and 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing. And just those last three words, really. Faint, yet pursuing. Now, let me just seek to set this into the historical context. The history of Gideon and his conflicts with the enemy, the Midianites, is a history full of wonderful meaning and significance. I just want to say a word or two about this as we begin. It is this history, an Old Testament foreshadowing of the church's good fight of faith and its ultimate victory. Now, throughout Scripture, the Midianites, which were the descendants of Abraham through Keturah, and you'll read of that in Genesis 25 and verse 2, they were enemies of Israel, but they represent the enemies of God's people generally. And there are a couple of scriptures that make that clear. In Psalm 83, for example, the psalmist says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, all their princes like Zuba and Zalmana." That's Psalm 83, 1 and 2, and then verse 11. Now, the important thing for us is that those princes which were named there were Midianite princes. And what the psalmist is saying is that the tumults, the enemy generally are making a tumult. Overcome them like thou didst overcome the princes of Midian. So the Midianite rulers and leaders, they became the sort of representatives of God's enemies, typical enemies. And this is borne out by another scripture in Isaiah 9 and verses 2 and 4. You know the passage well. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian." Now that reference there in Isaiah 9 is to the great victories of God and his victory in Christ in particular over all the enemies of the church. But it's said that God in Christ has done this as in the days of Midian. Again, the Midianites are seen as a typical example of enemies, the enemies which must be overcome. And so when we read the history, it's more than a history, it's a kind of parable that teaches us profound things. If you go back to chapter 6, we shall see some of the things that the history teaches us concerning the rise of the Midianites, spiritual things. The first thing we observe in Judges chapter 6 is that God sent a prophet to them. He's mentioned in verse 8, "The Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel." He's unnamed because the name of the prophet is unimportant. It was his function that was vital. And what was his function? Well, really it was to reveal to the Israelites their sin. And so he sought to remind them of God's law. And he says in verse 10, "God said to you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." And this is the rub. but ye have not obeyed my voice. And that was God's purpose in bringing this prophet onto the scene, to convict the people of their transgression and their departure from God's law, to convict them of sin. But then we read something else. The second thing we read of here is in verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord. Now you've heard me say this, I'm sure, many times, but the word angel in Hebrew, and the same applies to Greek, means messenger, strictly. A messenger of the Lord. So the word doesn't always refer to the nature of a being, that it's angelic, but rather the office of the being, that he's a messenger. It's difficult sometimes to distinguish between the two meanings. It's not always clear from the passage. But time and again in the Old Testament, in Genesis and Exodus, and then in the book of Judges, there is one who appears called the messenger of the Lord, who is clearly not an angel, as we understand angels. He's more, far more than that. But he does bring a message, you see. And who is this particular messenger mentioned here in verse 11? Well, it becomes clear if you read on in the narrative that it's the third person of the Trinity. It's God the Son before he came to Bethlehem. And how do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 14, Gideon's in conversation with this messenger. And it says in verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, the Lord there is in capitals, which means it translates Jehovah. So this angel that's speaking to Gideon is no mere angel. He's a messenger, but he's a divine messenger. He is Jehovah appearing to Gideon. And you have the same thing in verse 16. And the Lord, Jehovah, said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So after this process of convicting them of sin, God sends his Son, who is the Savior, to these people. And then there was to be, thirdly, a sign given to Gideon. And the person, the messenger, had requested that his gift be brought forth. And we read that Gideon went in and made ready a kid, an unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the yoke, and presented it. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. Now the sign was a sacrifice, and Gideon brought out this kid. I believe in a spiritual sense that kid represents the one who made the great sacrifice for sin. It represents the sacrifice of Calvary. And this sacrifice was offered upon the rock, verse 20. Lay them upon this rock. And the significance is that after people are convicted of sin and the Savior is revealed, we are given to understand what is the only means of our salvation, the sacrifice of Calvary. And it's the kid who's laid upon the altar of the rock and offered thereupon. Now, in the light of New Testament revelation, we know that the sacrifice by which we have been delivered is the sacrifice of Christ's humanity, his human nature, which was offered upon the rock of his divinity. And so what you've got here is a faint yet wonderful discovery of the gospel. That rock, as the Bible itself says, that rock was Christ. And that kid was the body and soul of Christ, which became the offering for sin and pointed to him who was to come, who made an offering and a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5 and verses 1 and 2. Now the fourth thing that happened, and I hasten on, is in verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. The staff touched the sacrifice and there arose up fire out of the rock. Now, what was the significance of that? Well, it was the mark of the acceptance of the sacrifice. You may remember, to give you an obvious example, in the days of Elijah, when he was in conflict with the priests of Baal, we read that the sacrifices were prepared there on Mount Carmel. And when Elijah prayed, it says in 1 Kings 18, I think it's 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and licked up the water that was in the trench. So it was a mark of acceptance that God had heard and accepted the sacrifice. There are other examples in the Old Testament of the very same thing. When the fire fell, it was the indication that the sacrifice was received and approved by God. And it points to Christ's sacrifice made for us, which has been accepted. And we know that because of the resurrection of Christ, and we know that because of the blessing of Pentecost, that it's been received. It's been gladly received by the God of heaven. And the fifth thing we notice is this, that after this has happened, that Gideon is challenged to destroy the altar of Baal. In verse 25, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. And so we read that Gideon and 10 men of his servants did what the Lord said. And it was a great sign that evil, as represented in this false god, was overthrown. Satan was overthrown. And that's the effect of the sacrifice of Christ, is it not? That the prince of this world is judged, as he himself said, and his enemies have been overcome. Well, we read on, and I won't weary you with a great deal of detail, but it's all so wonderful, isn't it? And it all opens up so happily to us. Shortly after this, God tells Gideon that his favor is upon Israel. That was evidenced by the dew upon the fleece. His favor is upon Israel. And now they're to get on with the fighting of the Midianites. And so they do. with a much reduced army. We are told that they fought with the Midianites by the use of the sound of trumpets and the use of pitchers or lamps, and they were given good success. If you want to see spiritual truth in that, the trumpets and the pitchers will represent the word of God, by which we overcome unbelieving enemies. The word of God is likened in Scripture to the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet must give a certain sound. So it is when the gospel is rightly preached. And the pitchers with light in them, well, they represent the word of God too. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, pitchers, that the excellency of the power may be of God. And through the word, the light of God comes, and Satan is defeated. And it's the duty of the church thereafter to seek to engage in the good fight of faith, which brings us really to the words which I want to deal with tonight. Because Israel pursues the Midianites, that's what they're supposed to be doing. And it says in chapter 8, verse 4, "And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 that were with him, faint yet pursuing." Now, if the rest of the narrative is full of meaning, spiritual meaning, well, so is this, I believe. And it describes how the Lord's people can be sometimes in life as they war a good warfare, as they fight the good fight of faith, as they take on the enemies of the Lord, as they stand in the cause of God and truth, and as they are bold witnesses to him. In this struggle between faith and unbelief, between holiness and sin, between truth and error, how very often are we, just as described here, faint yet pursuing? So I want to turn now to a more practical aspect of the scripture. Then what sort of faintness are we talking about? What is the faintness that can sometimes weaken God's people as they seek to fight the Lord's battles? As good soldiers of God, contending for the faith, what is this fainting? Well, friends, there can be a fainting with respect to the body, just a physical weariness. And Scripture makes mention of that. In Ecclesiastes 12:12, we read of a weariness of the flesh. In 2 Samuel 21:15, we read of David that he waxed faint, and the reference is to his physical strength. And sometimes, physically, we are weakened, and we lose strength and succumb to weakness, and we struggle physically. I was thinking of that verse by Henry Francis Light: "Frail as summer's flower we flourish, blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures in changing on." We are like the grass, we are like the flower. We can't take too much. And in Isaiah 40, you have those famous words, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary." And there is a sort of physical tiredness that comes over us where we don't cope very well. We don't cope very well with our duties and our exercises. We're just tired out, faint. But there's a second kind of faintness, isn't there? A spiritual faintness. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 81 says, "My soul fainteth." Jonah in chapter 2, 7 says, "My soul fainted within me." And this is different. This is the me inside this body who is called to live for God and to live the Christian life and has a will to do that and a desire to do that, but not always the power to do that. And we become spiritually weary, a wounded spirit who can bear. And what is this weariness of soul? It's when the soul sinks under the pressures, maybe the burdens of life. It sinks under the sorrows of life. And it's cast down, it's troubled, it's weary, it doesn't feel it can cope anymore. And it's not physical. The person can be in very good health outwardly, but inwardly, that person is suffering and is not what they were. And we wonder how long they will be able to continue. They can be brought very, very low, as we were hearing on the Lord's Day. I was brought low. And when that's the case, people don't have the will or desire, perhaps, or the strength to come to church and read the Bible, and pray, try to live the Christian life. They're just tired. And it's such a struggle. And they don't feel they've got the power to go on anymore, and it's hard work. And there doesn't seem to be that wherewithal to do the work. We don't have the spiritual energy that we had, the spiritual life and power, and the go which we had. So there are the two kinds of faintness, but there is a third, and the third is when it is physical and spiritual, and that is when it can be critical. In Psalm 107, verses 4 and 5, we read of some, "They wandered in the wilderness as in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them." Now, it's amazingly accurate. These people are seen to be treading through the wilderness, and it's a long way, and they don't find what they're looking for, which is a city to dwell in. So it's a prolonged journey, and it's more and more wearing, and like travelers in a desert, they are almost ready to drop physically. Hunger sets in, and thirst. So physically they're in a bad way. But then that scripture says, "And their soul fainted within them." So it wasn't just fatigue of the body, but it was extreme fatigue of the soul. They weren't the people that they were. They didn't have the faith and the hope that they had. And they didn't feel the power of a resurgent life. Their soul was weary. And the point is this, that sometimes we can be in poor shape physically. We can be perhaps sick and run down. That's the expression the doctor can use when you go to him and say, "I don't know what it is, doctor, but I don't feel right." And perhaps he says to you, I think you're run down. It may be excessive work. It may be long hours. It just maybe the stress of business life or modern life, and physically, well, we haven't got anything left. We are in need of a holiday. That's another thing that's said, isn't it? You need a holiday. And it's probably true. But when we are weak and we're not coping very well with ordinary things in the body, that can get us down in the soul. So the two things can combine. We can be depressed as well as worn out. And our spirits can be less than healthy because our bodies are feeling the going very difficult indeed. Now, in the case of the Israelites in this point, when it says they were faint, I rather think the two things were combined in their case. They were physically weary. They'd been up all night. If you read just before this, they'd attacked the Midianites, and they'd enjoyed some success over that. But some of the Midianites fled, they were routed, and so they pursued after the enemy, uphill and down. They'd had no time for food or drink. You put all those things together and you got a very tired people. But then there was spiritual weariness too. They had been very much reduced, you remember, as to the company that they had. And they were just a few hundred men in the end. And they faced a very large army of the Midianites. And although we're not told, that must have had an effect on their spirits, I think. A sort of certain foreboding, I suppose, and the feeling that they might be facing the biggest defeat. A couple hundred men from Israel facing 15,000 Midianites. Bit depressing, really. And it seemed to them as if they were in a never-ending war, a never-ending battle. The enemy wasn't immediately defeated. Perhaps they began to think, as we know they earlier thought, well, is God with us or isn't he? And so doubt sets in and weakens the soul. Now, what is it that happens when these two things combine, physical and spiritual weariness? Well, when it happens today, the worst thing that can happen is that people turn away. They can turn away from the Lord, from the church, from the profession. The Lord Jesus wrote to one of the churches in Asia Minor and said, "Thou hast borne and hast patience and hast labored and hast not fainted." Revelation 2:3. The implication is that if they hadn't gone on with God, that would have constituted a faint, very serious one. Giving up, giving over. And we see some people who make such heavy work of the Christian life and struggle so very much that in the end they just leave the Lord's presence and the Lord's cause. It's a great grief. But even if the worst doesn't happen, this can happen, that when this weariness sets in, it's almost impossible to serve God anymore because everything's too much, you see. In Galatians 6, Paul writes, "In due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not." The meaning is you won't be good farmers, you won't be good harvesters if you faint. You'll miss out on the fruit. But in order to serve God effectively, you must not succumb to this faintness. So that can happen where we're not very helpful to God or to the church because we're so down, so weakened, feeling so impotent. That's a serious effect. And then there's a third possible effect, and it is that we lose our comforts. Because when a person, I'm sure you've noticed it, but when a person is really depressed, it's very difficult to get through. It's very difficult to say anything that makes a difference. It's a bit like Rachel in the book of Genesis. We read that Rachel refused to be comforted. And that's what it can be like. I don't know quite how to illustrate this, but, you know, if someone is very, very tired, another person can be talking to them, but they've departed and they've gone off to the land of Nod, as we say. I must confess to having done that once or twice in my life, and I just felt I couldn't help it at the time. I was so tired, and the person in the chair next to me was talking so nicely, but there seemed to be something strangely pleasant in their voice that had the opposite effect on me to listening. I just found myself falling into sleep. It happened in a meeting once. I went to London and we walked a fair way over London. Nothing so tiring as walking in London. And we had a meeting in the evening. I was quite young at the time, probably late teens, early 20s. And I went to this meeting, and that was the whole purpose of going to London. And I sat in this meeting, and then this awful feeling started coming over me. And it was the worst experience I'd had, because I really was doing this, trying to hold my eyes open. But you can't do that, you know. You can't hold your eyes open if they're determined to shut. And then I found myself going into oblivion and sort of coming to and catching up 10 minutes later on what this fellow was saying. And then it was a little bit longer next time. And that's the trouble, of course, when you start going to sleep. It increases as you proceed. Well, that is absolutely true. And when that happens, whatever the person is saying isn't having much effect on you because you're asleep. And when we're down and when we're troubled like this to the point of being without strength, it's like that. Any good word doesn't get through. Now, it really shouldn't be. And we're told that Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." We're told to be zealous. We're told to walk in newness of life. We're told to serve the Lord. But sadly, sometimes it's not like that. And we are, in a sense, in our own judgment, failures. Now, we shouldn't say, well, it's just the way I am, because the Word of God is quick, living, and powerful. And the Word of God can help us spiritually, can help us physically, actually. It can put new life in us. And the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of life. And if we have the aid of that Spirit, we can be revived. That's what revival is, isn't it? It's the recovery of life. Now, sometimes God can revive a man when he's physically worn out. He did Elijah. And sometimes he can revive a man when he's spiritually worn out. He did the Apostle Paul. So it shouldn't happen to us, but the remedy for it is with God. Now, what ought we to do then if we are feeling that this is part of our problem? Well, one thing we must not do is give way to it. They didn't. Faint, yet pursuing. Tired out, but carrying on. So if you begin to feel this creeping over you, then you mustn't give up attending the worship of God. You mustn't give up reading your Bible. You mustn't give up praying. You mustn't give up spiritual conversation with others. You mustn't give up reading of good Christian books and literature. Faint, yet pursuing. You must pursue, because it's by pursuing that you will be recovered and you will be strengthened once again. So you mustn't give up. And the second thing is this: you must see that your hope is in God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, God is the God of all flesh, so he can help us physically. He's the God of spirits, so he can, Father of spirits, so he can help us spiritually. And he does. And when a person says, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, which is what we know was said in one instance, but in the Lord there is new power and there is new energy, and we've got to draw on those resources. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we've got to depend every day upon him, because without him we can do nothing. And out of his fullness we must receive. And if we're tired, we pray to God for health and strength. And if we're spiritually depressed, we pray to God for an uplift and a support. Serious the condition is, and yet it is not desperate. And so it was with Israel. I suppose we got to give credit to them, and we got to admire them at this point, that they were faint, but they didn't sit down and start weeping and start moaning and declaring all their troubles and excusing themselves and saying it'll never be any better. They were faint, yet pursuing. Which brings me to the second part of these words: faint, yet pursuing. And when we come to that, I think it's important to say right away that it's impossible for us to raise ourselves or to sustain ourselves. The strength must come from God, and it does come from God. Ephesians 3 and verse 16 says, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. 1 Peter 1, 5 says, kept by the power of God. Of that Holy Spirit, in Romans 8, it says, he helpeth also our infirmities. We can't revive ourselves. We can't strengthen ourselves. This has got to come from God himself. And if it does come from God, then even though we are ready to fall, God puts new power in us. And that's where Isaiah 40 comes in, where it says, of the weak and the weary, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now that moves me to the second thing, and it's this. What exactly is this strengthening then that God gives? Well, it's really the confirming of his work in us. And it's really the establishing of that work and the increase of that work in us. He can do that physically, but he can do it spiritually. He will perform it in the heart. the God of all grace, Paul says, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And how does he do that? Well, God can bless the body. He's called in the scripture God our healer. Psalm 103 speaks of him as healing all our diseases. We must never forget that God can wonderfully bless the body, and he can wonderfully bless the soul by supporting what graces he's given to us, faith and hope and perseverance and so on, not only supporting those graces, but actually increasing those graces. God can do that so as to make our graces stronger, and of course ultimately can supplement those graces by lifting up us directly. He can intervene and bless us in a way that we don't give up or give over, but we press on and we continue in the faith. So that's what the power is. And that is for God's people. And it's sure. Now, it's actually promised us. In Zechariah 10:12, God says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. There's a promise. God says, I will strengthen them. If they are in union with Christ, if they are looking to Christ day by day and being blessed by Christ, I will strengthen them. And when it says they shall walk up and down in the name of the Lord, it means that I'll make them active and I'll bring them to good service. And so we do have a promise. Now, the promise of divine strength helping us in the ways I've suggested will come by means. It will certainly come by the Word of God. It will come by the Spirit of God, the ministration of the Spirit. And it will come by the direct blessing of God, so that God's people go from strength to strength, pursuing. Now, what's in that word pursuing? Well, let's take it in a more spiritual way. We know what it meant for the Israelites, that they chased the Midianites. And even though they were worn out, they were still engaged in pursuit, faint yet pursuing. But for us, it means that even though we're faint, God gives us such help that we go on obeying. We keep to the word of God. And we live according to the rule. And we carry on in submission to the will of God, obedience. We pursue in the sense of conflict. We have a devil to overcome. We have temptations over which we must gain victory. And we have the problems of life over which we need to triumph. And it's all part of our pursuit to engage in conflict and to be more than a conqueror. So we pursue in the way of obedience, we pursue in the way of conflict with evil, and we pursue, thirdly, in the way of suffering. We may have a cross to bear. We may have a spiritual problem that we have to cope with. But God will enable us to pursue in spite of this, to endure it and to be constant in it and not to let it in any way prevent us from living the Christian life. Faint yet pursuing. And we must pursue these things, and we must be in earnest in pursuit of these things. Now let me, as I draw to a close, just give you some motives for this. Why should we be among those that maybe faint, but pursuing. The first reason, I think, is because of who we represent, the Lord God himself. The Israelites, faced with a heathen people and a false religion, really had to pursue or let God down. What sort of end would it be if the Midianites won the battle? What dishonor would that bring upon the God of the Israelites? So for the glory of God's sake, Israel had to pursue. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We, for the glory of God's sake, we have to keep going. Because what will it mean if we don't? What a poor testimony it is. What a poor witness it is. If we who are God's people just lapse and yield and end. We can't do that. I know it's hard to take it when you're in this state, but you have to keep going. You have to. For his name's sake. There's a second reason why we must pursue, and it's that we've been called to it. That's what our Christianity is all about. Peter says we have been called to virtue and to glory. And what he means is we have been called by God in the gospel and by God by the Spirit. We've been called to pursue virtue, that is holiness, and get to glory. And we must remember that every day of our lives. It's not something that happens at our conversion, but it must happen every day. Wake up in the morning, I'm called today to live the Christian life. I'm called today to serve my Lord and my Saviour. I'm called today to be his witness to this world. That calling will never be withdrawn. It's upon us in our best days, it's upon us in our worst days. And even if it's the last thing we want to do, that call comes from heaven. Rise and be pursuing, for God has called you there. So we pursue for the glory of God's sake. We pursue because we have been called. And there's a third reason, and it's this. We must pursue because only those who do can be sure of the heavenly reward. Now, if you're an Arminian, you'll probably believe one of the points of Calvinism, just one, and it's what they call eternal security. Or as an Arminian would put it, once saved, always saved. I'm always a little uneasy with that, because it's not reform for a start, but it's a little too easy. In America, for example, if you put up your hand in a meeting and you see a counsellor afterwards and you're marked down as a convert, whatever you do subsequently doesn't matter, because the pastor will say, once saved, always saved. You profess faith, so it's well with your soul. It's too easy, isn't it? Too easy. And it's dangerous. Because I've come across in life people who profess faith and then live like wretches. They may succumb to alcoholism. They may yield to sexual temptation. They may live the life of an utter profligate. But they're not too troubled by it because once saved, always saved. We believe in eternal security. So even though I'm not living the life, yet I still have the safety. No, you don't. No, you don't. The Reformed doctrine is not to say blindly, we believe in eternal security, or once saved, always saved, or the believer can never be lost, and so on and so forth. The Reformed doctrine is, according to the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. That means that if it is true that you have believed, if it is true that you've embraced the gospel, if it is true that you've become a Christian, the evidence will be not a decision made in 1960. The evidence will be the perseverance in 2014. And it's by that continuance in the faith that you prove your calling and election. You make them sure. You put it beyond doubt that you've been called by grace and you're one of God's chosen people. And lest I be misunderstood, what I am not saying is that salvation is given to you because of your perseverance. I am not saying that, because that's to lapse into works. What I am saying is this: you're saved by faith. If that faith is real, you will persevere. And the only assurance that I can have as a Christian believer is not that I signed a decision card or went forward in an evangelistic meeting or whatever it may have been. The only assurance I can have is that what happened to me on that day is still impacting my life. And it's causing me to live as a Christian 30 years later or 40 years later. And the proof of my conversion is my continuance. Scripture: he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But not saved by his endurance, but saved because his endurance proves the reality of his conversion. So the motive is, first of all, the glory of God, faint yet pursuing. Secondly, the call of God in his word and by his spirit, faint yet pursuing. And thirdly, the reward of eternal life, which is given to those who evidence real faith by continuing to the end. And as we look into the future, we want that assurance, and perseverance will be the help to that assurance. If I abandon the faith, if I live an immoral life, if I flout the law, if I transgress with a high hand, if I live never like a Christian, have I got any right to have a sure hope? None whatsoever. God's people pursue. That's the mark of them. They are saved by faith, but faith is manifested by perseverance. And so it should be true of all of us, my dear friends. Faint, yet pursuing. Well, the Lord give us grace to do that, and so to abide faithful to the end and claim that crown of life. Amen.